Also, you should have an outline come around. There's not much room on it today, but there's plenty of room on the back. Just a word on notes, actually, just while we're there. Some people like to write notes. That's fine. You don't have to. I don't tend to very much. But if you want to write down something, that's fine. But don't do it for me. If it helps you, that's great. Don't do it for anyone else. But if that helps you, that's very, very fine to do that. But the outline's there really to just to show you where we have come from, so that if you get a bit lost, you know where we are and know where we've come from, where we're going. So that's that. Now, every religion seems to have its own special book, doesn't it? So whether it's Islam with the Quran, Judaism with the Tanakh, Buddhists apparently have the sutras and Hindus have the Vedas. I'm not quite sure how to pronounce that. Mormons have the Book of Mormon. And of course, Christians have the Bible. And you can imagine, can't you, in a world where people don't really have, you know, don't really know what to think, then that could be quite confusing. I mean, you know, we're Christians, we think that the Bible is true. And obviously I think that's true. But what makes the Bible actually stand out? What makes it different from all the other holy books? What's special about the Bible? Well, there are loads of questions, loads of answers to that question. If that is your question, be really happy to talk about that afterwards. But there's at least one thing which I want to talk about today. And that is this, that the Bible's diagnosis of the human condition is so much worse than anybody else's. We're so much worse, according to the Bible. But the remedy is so much more glorious too. You see, the answer to the human problem in the Bible is not something we can do anything about actually at all. Every other book seems to offer some way of getting ourselves out of this tricky place we're in. The Bible says, actually, we can't do that. There's nothing we can do. But the Bible also shows us that God does do that. God is the only one, in short, who can deal with our sin. Our problem is so much worse, but the solution is so much more wonderful, isn't it? We're going to see that this morning. In God's kingdom, this is what it's like. This is what it's like in God's kingdom. God alone can deal with our sin, our deepest, most fundamental problem. We're going to see five things this morning. They're all on your sheet, so I won't read them out, because you can probably read them yourselves. So the first thing is this, that conviction of and repentance of our sin is essential. And the verses about Josiah, starting at chapter 22, verse 1, are very positive, aren't they? Josiah was 8 years old when he became king, and he reigned in Jerusalem for 31 years. His mother's name was Jedidah, daughter of Adiah. She was from Bozkath. He did what was right in the eyes of the Lord. Now, if you haven't been here, you'll just read that and think, oh, that's nice. If you have been here the last 2 weeks, you'll think, that's amazing. Here is a king. Finally, a king who has done right in the eyes of the Lord. Well, how well did he do? He carries on. He followed completely the ways of his father David. He followed them completely. Wow, that is also pretty amazing, isn't it? What's also amazing about that amazing thing that's so amazing is when you know the life of David. We've been here before, haven't we? When you know the life of David, you think, right, hold on. So to follow David completely is to do what's right in the eyes of the Lord. But my goodness, look at David. I mean, he didn't get everything right, did he? You know, he got a lot of things right. But actually, there were certain things he did which were unwise. Sometimes he was proud. Sometimes he was willfully disobedient. And yet, the Bible tells us he had a heart like God's heart. How so? Because when he was confronted with his sin, he was convicted, and he repented, and he turned to God in faith. Josiah was like that. Completely walked in the ways of his father David. Completely followed him completely, not turning aside, we're told, to the right or the left. And then verses 3 to 14 are going to show us what this looked like from his 18th year as king. Now, we'll see conviction and repentance as something which characterized Josiah's life. And I want to just note three things as we go through about that. And the first thing is this, that conviction of sin and repentance of sin was brought about by God through God's word. You know, how did Josiah become so committed to God's ways? You know, was he kind of like a cut above the rest? Was there something about Josiah which, you know, maybe his mum drank the right kind of water, which meant he was, you know, born in this amazing kind of way and propensity to follow God's word? Well, actually, no. What happened was God met him. God met him and God gave him his word. You see, we don't read it here, but we know from Jeremiah chapter 1, verse 1, that great prophet of God, the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah in the 13th year of the reign of Josiah, son of Amon, king of Judah. That is, 5 years before verse 3 happened, Jeremiah 1, verse 1 happened, and the rest of Jeremiah, probably, a lot of it anyway, happened. You know, God sent Josiah Jeremiah. And God sent Josiah Zephaniah, that well-known book. Actually, Hutch preached on Zephaniah, didn't you, here a few years ago in the summer. So if you want to hear all about Zephaniah, look back two or three years ago and you'll hear Hutch preaching to us on that. But he prophesied during Josiah's reign with a similar message, which was this: return, faithless people. Return to your husband. Return to God, you faithless people. And as we've gone through this chapter, what is it that brings about repentance in Josiah's reign? Well, we've already thought about it, haven't we? Have a look at verse 8. Hilkiah the high priest said to Shaphan the secretary, "I found the book of the law in the temple of the Lord." And in fact, there are 9 references to the book throughout these couple of chapters. The book is forefront. It's right at the center stage of what's going on. It's kind of directing all the changes. The book, the word of God. And here's the point. A rediscovery of the word of God brings repentance. Verse 11 describes the moment when the king heard the words of the book of the law. He tore his robes. See, God brought about repentance. God brought about this repentance in Josiah's life by giving him Jeremiah, by giving him Zephaniah, by making him rediscover the word of God. And imagine going to the doctors with a complaint. You go and you say, "Doctor, I've got this." And they say that unfortunately you have an illness that's going to be terminal unless you do this. Now, how would you react to that? Now, would we ignore it? Would we be angry with the doctor? How dare you tell me such bad news? You're there to tell me that I'm really good and fit and healthy. But of course, the doctor's job is to show us what is wrong with us, isn't it? In order to show us what we're to do about it. That's their job. That's what they're paid for. Well, there's lots of other things they're paid for. But at least if I have a problem, I'm expecting the doctor to be able to highlight it, to show me it. We don't get angry with the doctor. We might get upset, but we don't take it out on them. That's their job. You know, God's word is a bit like that, isn't it? God's word is there. Its job, really, is to point out our sin, to point out our failure, and to point out what we need to do about it. A rediscovery of the word of the Lord brings repentance. You know, God does the same today. We thought about the mirror, didn't we, earlier? God's word is a mirror. It shows us ourselves, basically our sin, a lot of it, you know, and shows us our Saviour. Here's a question for us. Do you need to rediscover God's word? Do you need to recultivate your love for it? Do you need to dust it off, metaphorically or actually? Do you need to get back into it? Well, if you recognise that, are you ready for that? Are you ready for the challenge that that's going to bring. It's God's gracious word to you, but it's not a comfortable read. It will show you who you truly are. I wonder, maybe you can think about this during the day, what's the equivalent today of tearing our robes? Not expecting anyone to tear their robes today. Please don't, actually. If that's crossed your mind, just like, don't do that. But there must be an equivalent, right? What is that? I don't know, but I mean, well, I do know, I think. I have an idea, but I don't know what that is. But there must be an equivalent. Have you ever had that robe-tearing moment in your life when you've been confronted with the Word of God that's pointed out your sin and you've just felt completely undone before the Lord? Have you had that? If not, actually, there's something wrong. That's necessary. It's essential. But the Bible also offers out the offer of a Saviour, as we've thought. Second thing I want to point out about repentance is that it's gradual and it's continual. 2 Chronicles, which is another book in the Bible, which gives us lots of detail about Josiah's reign, says that it was in the 8th year of Josiah's reign, when he was still young, that he began to seek the God of his father. Now that's amazing, isn't it? So 8 years he didn't, but in the 8th year he did. And yet, as we're told, he walked completely in the ways of David. And in his 12th year, we're told, he began to purge Judah and Jerusalem of the high places. Now, Jeremiah began in his 13th year, and it's not until the 18th year that he begins this work. You're thinking, wow, it took him 10 years to work out that he had to do something about the temple. No, 10 years without the book of the law. What was going on? Well, the point is, isn't it, there was a definite beginning where Josiah began to walk in the ways of God. But it took an awful long time for that actually to gradually work out in his life. It took him 10 years of walking in the ways of the Lord to realize he had to do something about the temple. And my point is that after all these years of walking in God's ways, there were still things he hadn't figured out. Well, I don't know about you, but I find that immensely comforting. You know, it doesn't matter how long you've been a Christian, how many years you've been following in God's ways, there are always new depths that we find out that need just working on. Apparently this week, they've discovered GJ3512B. Great. GJ3512B is an exoplanet that they've just discovered. I think it might have even been a couple of days ago, in the sky, somewhere up there, you know? And it just strikes me that we have all this technology where we just kind of plumb the depths of this, of space. We don't, it's not really the right expression, is that you plumb the depths of space. Well, anyway, we expand our understanding of space, but the more we know, the more we realize we don't actually know. It's a bit like that with God, isn't it? The more you get to know him, the more you immerse yourselves in his word, the more things you find out, not only about God, but about yourself. You know, you might have been a Christian for 10 years, and God might be pointing the finger, say, thought about that temple, you know. And isn't that encouraging? I find that immensely encouraging. Perhaps there's sin that we just kind of, it just keeps on rearing its head. Do you ever find that, that, you know, you think you've dealt with it, and then it just kind of pops up in another place? You think, oh, that's so depressing. Kind of bang it down, it pops up another place. You know, it's like one of those games. Well, you know, God is he's there for the long haul. This is a long-term, you are a long-term project. But don't expect there to be perfection on day two. Well, that should help us with ourselves. It should help us with our patience with one another, shouldn't it? Do you think? As we just consider all works in progress. Yeah, be patient with each other. Love one another. And pray for one another. The third thing is that it's catching, this repentance thing. You see, verse 3, he sets to work on the temple, finally. He gets to the high priest and he says, can you take this money and pay the people and give it to the supervisors to pay the workers? And he talked about the carpenters and the builders and the masons. And then he adds this comment in verse 7, but they need not account for the money entrusted to them, because they're honest in their dealings. Oh, it's an interesting detail, isn't it, there? They didn't account for the money because they're honest. I wonder why we've got that. Well, I just wonder whether We've seen this so many times in the book of Kings, this kind of principle. As the king, so the people. As the king, so the people. When the king goes wrong, the people generally go off the rails too. But when the king is on track, he seems to somehow take the people with him. There's something about the godly king that creates this kind of environment where honesty and hard work are prized here, I think. You know, money often does funny things to us, doesn't it? Whether you've got it or whether you don't have it. You know, if you don't have it, you kind of wish you did because it would solve all your problems. If you do have it, you probably want to keep hold of it because, you know, you don't know where it's going to go, you know. And, you know, the most honest person can be undone by a love of money, but not these people. They could be trusted with everything. They were honest in their dealings. I wonder whether you can be trusted. I wonder whether God can say of you, with the money or with the work or the role or the gifts or everything else he's given you. But he need not account for it because they're honest in their dealings. I wonder. See, repentance is essential. It's brought about by God. It's gradual and it's continual. And it's a huge blessing to those around us. At this point, the Emmanuel Junior is going to go out and discuss what we've already heard and think on ahead. We're going to move on to the next 4 points, which are much shorter. You'll be, I'm just telling you that is what's going to happen. So, point two is this. And it kind of, my points are meant to kind of have a little sentence attached to them. So, conviction of and repentance from our sin is essential because judgment on our sin is inevitable. So Josiah sends a group of important officials to inquire of the Lord, and they go to this prophetess called Huldah, who lived in Jerusalem. Why not Jeremiah or Zephaniah? I don't know. I'll have a little chat about that later if you want. Perhaps she was closer. But her reply from the Lord comes in two parts. Firstly, concerning the nation. Secondly, concerning the king Josiah. About the nation in verse 16, her message is this. This is what the Lord says. I'm going to bring disaster on this place and its people. According to everything written in the book the king of Judah has read. Because they have forsaken me and burned incense to other gods. And aroused my anger by all the idols their hands have made. My anger will burn against this place and will not be quenched. Now, there's a little puzzle I find here. I don't know whether you agree with this. But not even King Josiah, who did right in God's eyes, who didn't part from following David, who responded to God's word in deep repentance, not even he could stop God's judgment on the nation. Bit of a puzzle there. I think we're going to come back to that. But there's one thing we do see, point three, that shelter from God's anger against our sin is possible. There's just a glimmer of hope in verses 18 to 20 that isn't God's anger and God's judgment. It's not the end of the story. There's more. You see, shelter from God's anger against our sin is possible. Look at the second part of Huldah's message in verse 18. Tell the king of Judah who sent you to inquire of the Lord. This is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says concerning the words you heard. Because your heart was responsive and you humbled yourself before the Lord when you heard what I have spoken against this place and its people, that they would become a curse and be laid waste. And because you tore your robes and wept in my presence, I also have heard you. It's not only that Josiah's heard the Lord. The Lord's heard him. Wow. Therefore, I will gather you to your ancestors, and you will be buried in peace. Your eyes will not see all the disaster I'm going to bring on this place. You see, although Josiah couldn't save Judah, his repentance delayed God's judgment and gave him personal shelter from God's anger. Again, I find that a very comforting truth. Now, the purpose of God's pronouncement of judgment isn't because it gives him pleasure. It's so that people might find mercy and shelter in him. Zephaniah, the prophet who I mentioned earlier, he brought the word of God's promised judgment against Judah. And then immediately after that, he says this, chapter 2. You might think, oh, what's the, you know, God's judgment is coming, it's inevitable. Oh dear, better just wait and take the rap. But he says this, gather together. Gather yourselves together, you shameful nation, before the decree takes effect and that day passes like wind-blown chaff, before the Lord's fierce anger comes upon you, before the day of the Lord's wrath comes upon you, seek the Lord, all of you, humble of the land, you who do what he commands, seek righteousness, seek humility. Perhaps you'll be sheltered on the day of the Lord's anger. See, shelter from God's anger is possible. The point of God's pronouncement of judgment is that people might turn and repent and find mercy in him. Shelter's a great relief, isn't it? I was playing golf with my boys the other day, and what started out to be a sunny day turned into a huge downpour. And thankfully, there was a huge spreading oak just there. So we ran to it with all that we had, and kept ourselves dry. Well, that's what God is like. God himself is our shelter from his own storm, if you like. God is the storm and the shelter, all in one. God doesn't delight in the death of anyone, not even the wicked. Lamentations 3. Lamentations was another book of the Bible. Jeremiah wrote it. He wrote it after Josiah had died. And he says this in Lamentations 3, though the Lord brings grief, he will show compassion. So great is his unfailing love. For he does not willingly bring affliction or grief to anyone. Run to God for shelter. And let's be making sure we point out that shelter to as many people as possible. Because that's the only hope we have. Shelter in the God who will judge. Point four, reformation from sin is fundamental. It's got to happen, basically. It's not an optional extra, it's got to happen. Repentance, you see, brings change. Now, I don't know about you, but if I was Josiah, King Josiah from the Bible, so I just caught Josiah's eye there. If I was Josiah, I would be tempted to think, well, you know, God's judgment is coming. I've repented. I'm guaranteed safety. Well, you know, it's not a lot I can do about that. Maybe it's just put my feet up and hope for the best. But not Josiah. Not Josiah, because Josiah shows us what genuine repentance is like. You see, genuine repentance leads to reformation. And what a reformation. Now, at this point, I'm going to read chapter 23, verses 1 to 30. And it's going to be a quick ride. It's going to be like getting on a high-speed train. And I want you to just think, wow, and more. And I want you to think, it's going deeper. And it's going, how deep can he go? How wide can he go? You ready? Then the king called together all the elders of Judah and Jerusalem. He went up to the temple of the Lord with the people of Judah, the inhabitants of Jerusalem, the priests and the prophets, all the people from the least to the greatest. He read in their hearing all the words of the book of the covenant, which had been found in the temple of the Lord. The king stood by the pillar, which is, you know, what they did when they did this kind of stuff, and renewed the covenant in the presence of the Lord to follow the Lord and keep his commands, statutes and decrees with all his heart and all his soul, thus confirming the words of the covenant written in this book. Then all the people pledged themselves to the covenant. The king ordered Hilkiah, the high priest, the priest next in rank and the doorkeepers, to remove from the temple of the Lord all the articles made for Baal and Asherah, and all the starry hosts. He burned them outside Jerusalem in the fields of the Kidron Valley and took the ashes to Bethel. He did away with the idolatrous priests appointed by the kings of Judah to burn incense on the high places of the towns of Judah and on those around Jerusalem. Those who burned incense to Baal and to the sun and moon and the constellations and to all the starry hosts. He took the Asherah pole from the temple of the Lord to the Kidron Valley outside Jerusalem. He burned it there. He ground it to powder and he scattered the dust over the graves of the common people. He also tore down the quarters of the male shrine prostitutes that were in the temple of the Lord, the quarters where women did weaving for Asherah. Josiah brought all the priests from the towns of Judah and desecrated the high places from Geba to Beersheba, that's a big area, where the priests had burned incense. He broke down the gateway at the entrance to the gate of Joshua, the city governor, which was on the left of the city gate. Although the priests of the high places didn't serve at the altar of the Lord in Jerusalem, they ate unleavened bread with their fellow priests. He desecrated Topheth, which was in the valley of Ben Hinnom, so no one could use it to sacrifice their son or daughter in the fire to Molech. He removed from the entrance to the temple of the Lord the horses that the king of Judah had dedicated to the sun. They were in the court near the room of an official named Nathan Melech. Josiah then burned the chariots dedicated to the sun. He pulled down the altars the king of Judah had erected on the roof near the upper room of Ahaz, and the altars Manasseh had built in the two courts of the temple of the Lord. He removed them from there. He smashed them to pieces. He threw the rubble into Kidron Valley. The king also desecrated the high priests that were east of Jerusalem, on the south of the Hill of Corruption, the ones Solomon, king of Israel, had built for Ashtoreth, the vile goddess of the Sidonians, for Chemosh, the vile god of Moab, and for Molech, the detestable god of the people of Ammon. Josiah smashed the sacred stones and cut down the Asherah poles and covered the sites with human bones. Even the altar at Bethel, hooray, the high place made by Jeroboam back in chapter 1 Kings, chapter 11 or 12, what it was, by Jeroboam, so he had caused Israel to sin. Even that altar, finally in the high place he demolished, he burned the high places, he ground it to powder, he burned the Asherah pole also. Then Josiah looked around, and when he saw the tombs that were there on the hillside, he had the bones removed from them and burned on the altar to defile it, in accordance with the word of the Lord, proclaimed by the man of God who foretold these things, back in 1 Kings chapter 13. Finally, the king asked, "What is that tombstone I see?" The people of the city said, "It marks the tomb of the man of God who came from Judah and pronounced against the altar of Bethel the very things you have done for it. Leave it alone," he said. "Don't let anyone disturb his bones." So they spared his bones and those of the prophet who had come from Samaria. But just as he had done at Bethel, Josiah removed all the shrines and the high places that the kings of Israel had built in the towns of Samaria and that had aroused the Lord's anger. Josiah slaughtered all the priests of those high places on the altars and burned human bones on them. Then he went back to Jerusalem. The king gave this order to all the people: "Celebrate the Passover to the Lord your God, as it is written in this book of the covenant, neither in the days of the judges of who led Israel, nor in the days of the kings of Israel, when the kings of Judah had any such Passover been observed. But in the 18th year of King Josiah, this Passover was celebrated to the Lord in Jerusalem." Two more verses. "Furthermore, Josiah got rid of the mediums, the spiritists, the household gods, the idols, and all the other detestable things seen in Judah and Jerusalem. This he did to fulfill the requirements of the law written in the book that Hilkiah the priest had discovered in the temple of the Lord. Neither before nor after Josiah was there a king like him who turned the Lord to the Lord as he did, with all his heart, with all his soul, and with all his strength, in accordance with all the law of Moses." Wow. Now, to say he had a smashing time would be an understatement. He didn't. He smashed everything. He burnt everything apart from, I mean, I think verses 17 to 18 about this tombstone. It's just like a relief, isn't it? It's like he didn't smash. One thing he didn't smash was the bones of this prophet of the Word of God. Anyway, Reformation was huge. It was deep and it was wide. He renews the covenant. That's the agreement between God and the people in verses 1 to 3. That's the thing that God had set up back in Exodus, but the people continually, a time and again, failed. But he renewed the covenant. Verses 4 to 20, he gets rid of idolatry comprehensively in a way that had never happened before. The high places, he gets rid of the false priests, he gets rid of child sacrifice, he cleans up the temple. He undoes Solomon's folly. He even goes into Samaria, not even his own little patch, and does the same there. And then, positively, he honors God's prophet 300 years ago. He celebrates the Passover in a way that had never been done before. See, obedience isn't always about the negative. It's all about smashing up. It's about joy. It's about celebration. They both come hand in hand. God isn't all killjoy. He is the source of true joy. Finally, in verses 24 to 25, he gets really personal. He goes into people's houses. Get rid of your idols. Get rid of your household gods. Chuck them out. You know, when you put a... I think this is right. I'm not really scientific, so sometimes I get some scientific things wrong. But my experience is that when you have a cup of water and you drop a little drop of ink in it, it goes plop. And then it spreads, doesn't it, gradually through. And then finally, there won't be a molecule, is that the right word, of water that is not blue or whatever colour the ink is, you know? It's a little drop, but it orbits slowly and surely it spreads throughout the water. You know, we don't wait passively in this world, which is under God's judgment. We don't just sit here waiting and hoping for the best. Now, living faithfully means getting rid of evil. It means embracing what is good. It is thorough and it is very, very personal. Paul writes about this in Colossians. He says these words, "Set your hearts on things above." This is the drop of ink, right? "Set your hearts on things above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things above, not on earthly things. For you died, and your life is now hidden with Christ in God. When he appears, then you will also appear with him in glory." That's the drop of ink. And then it goes on to say this. You know, what's the implication of all that truth? The amazing gospel that God has done. What's the implications? "Put to death, therefore, whatever belongs to your earthly nature: sexual immorality, impurity, lust, evil deeds, and greed," which is idolatry. Smash it all up. Smash the idols. "Because of these things, the wrath of God is coming." I wonder, are you committed to putting sin to death in your life? Are you committed to smashing the idols, grinding them to powder, chucking them away? That's what true reformation is. That's what true repentance brings. It can be painful. It takes commitment. It's not just going to happen. If you don't do it, it won't happen. It requires commitment. It requires determination. But it's necessary. Put it to death. Grind it up. Be a Josiah. Finally, although conviction and repentance are essential because God's judgment is inevitable, and although personal shelter from God's anger is possible and reform is fundamental, deflection of God's anger against our sin is actually, at the end of the day, impossible for us. See, although Josiah's response to God's word and his reforms spared him from God's wrath, they couldn't prevent his own death, let alone the death or the exile of the nation. Look at verse 26. "Nevertheless, the Lord did not turn away from the heat of his fierce anger, which burned against Judah, because of all that Manasseh had done to arouse his anger. So the Lord said, 'I will remove Judah also from my presence, as I removed Israel, and I will reject Jerusalem, the city I chose, and this temple about which I said, my name shall be there.'" And verse 29 describes Josiah's own death in battle. Now this comes back to the point I was making earlier. And you might have thought this, and I, going throughout Kings, you might be wondering, what is God doing? You know, just at the point when it looks like there's a good king. He's doing everything right. He's going to reform the nation. This is going to be God's plan A. Finally, come out. Just at that point, God says, no, I'm not going to turn away from my wrath. even that wholehearted obedience, fully in the ways of David, cannot prevent my judgment from coming on the nation. And when you look through Kings and you see all these evil kings, and God did so much good even through evil kings, you know, you think, well, why couldn't he have done that with Josiah? And I think here is something fundamental which we need to grasp. And it's something to do with the law of God. You see, in God's kingdom, even faithful law obedience was never actually the way God's kingdom was going to be established anyway, at all, ever. Faithful law obedience was not the way God was going to establish his kingdom at all. Why not? Well, not because there was anything wrong with the law. Let me read you some words that Paul wrote in Romans. He says, well, he first of all talks about the law being holy, righteous, and good. But then he says this, for what the law was powerless to do, because it was weakened by the flesh, by our human nature. It's not, the law wasn't the problem, it's us that's the problem. No, God's law and God's holiness isn't the problem. It's us and our sinful natures, that's the problem. So the law was weakened by us, but God, what the law was powerless to do, because we made it weak, God did, by sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh to be a sin offering. And so he condemned sin in the flesh in order that the righteous requirements of the law might be fully met in us. Wow. So God's law, we made it weak because of our sin, and yet Jesus and his righteousness transferred that somehow to us so that we could be seen to be law keepers and not law breakers, which is what we truly are. See, Jesus is the one that we need, not the law, not even faithful law obedience. Jesus is who we need. See, Josiah complied with the word of God, but was unable to bring about a rescue. Jesus was himself the word of God who came to bring about God's rescue. Josiah escaped God's wrath, but was unable to save God's people. Jesus took the full force of God's wrath in order to save God's people. Josiah renewed the covenant and called his people to renewed obedience. Jesus established a new covenant in his blood, one that wouldn't depend on our obedience, but his. Josiah smashed up idols. Jesus was smashed up for our idolatry. Josiah cleaned up the temple. Jesus is the ultimate temple, the meeting place between God and man. Josiah celebrated Passover. Jesus himself was our Passover lamb. Josiah died in battle, defeated by God's enemies. Jesus died at the hands of God's enemies, and yet in his death, disarmed the powers and authorities and made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them by the cross. Josiah died unable to save others. They thought the same of Jesus, didn't they? When they shouted at him as he hung on the cross, he saved others. Let him save himself if he is God's Messiah. And yet in his dying, he brought life to many. Here's where it hits home. Have you found shelter in Jesus? Have you found God's shelter in Jesus? Have you come to see your own sin? Have you come to see your need of forgiveness and need for mercy? If so, then we need to be those who repent. For those God's judgment on sin is coming, you can find shelter in Jesus, who in his death knew the wrath of God so that you wouldn't have to. What does it mean to let God rule? It means to let God be the only one who can deal with our sin, because only he can, and he has, in Jesus and his death on the cross.